You have your Bibles. I invite you to turn with me to the Old Testament, to the book of Zechariah, chapter number 7. If you are a guest here today, we've been going through the surprising book of Zechariah and have come to chapter number 7. So you're jumping in right smack in the middle of the story. So just hang on. It's a good ride. And glad that you were here this morning. This morning I'm actually preaching from the entire 7th chapter. It's only 14 verses long, so we should be out of here by 2 o'clock. Not a problem. All right. That was a joke. All right. Let's stand together for the reading of the word. Zechariah chapter 7, beginning in verse number 1. In the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Kislev. The people of Bethel had sent Sherezer and Regemmelech and their men to entreat the favor of the Lord, saying to the priests of the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, "Should I weep and abstain in the fifth month as I have done for so many years?" And then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me. "Say to all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and in the seventh for these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? And when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? Were not these the words that the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous with her cities around her and the south and the lowland were inhabited?" And the word of the Lord came to Zechariah saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor. And let none of you devise evil against another in your heart." But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears that they might not hear. They made their hearts diamond hard, lest they should hear the law and the words the Lord of hosts had sent by His Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great anger came from the Lord of hosts. As I called, they would not hear, so they called, and I would not hear, says the Lord of hosts. And I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations that they had not known. Thus the land they left was desolate, so that no one went to and fro, and the pleasant land was made desolate." Father, we need this message because we, just like the children of Israel, are so prone to consider ourselves more righteous than others and totally overlook the way you see us. I pray, Spirit of God, that you will be pleased to cause us today to see the reality of our own hearts. Humble us, I pray. Just humble us. Help us to be a people who are tender to your voice, who are responsive to your mercies, who are moved by the truth of the gospel, who do not become used to your word or calloused to what you are doing. I pray even as I preach this text, God, you will help me to communicate the very heart of it. And may my own heart be impacted as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. God chose the nation of Israel to be an example, to be an attraction to the world. God's intention was to show His glory through them. But how does God show His glory through people? A related question is, as Daniel was leading us in worship this morning, addressing these truths, a related question is, how can God show His glory through people who are so rebellious and stubborn and sinful? I mean, certainly God can show the glory of His power through judgment. He can show the glory of His righteousness by expressing righteous condemnation. But there's more to God than His righteousness. God is also merciful. In fact, God loves to show His mercy. He prefers to show His mercy. So, God chose the nation of Israel to be a people through whom He could reveal, He could pour out His mercy without compromising His righteousness. Now, how do you do that? How do you pull that off? Well, the primary way that God revealed His righteousness to Israel was by giving them His law. The law that God revealed to Moses, and Moses recorded it and taught it to the nation of Israel, was not only the constitution that governed the everyday life of Israel, it was their teacher. The law was their theology instructor. It taught them about God. The expectations, the standards of the law revealed that God is righteous, He is holy. Nobody can make it to His standard. God does not condone sin. God cannot tolerate rebellion. In fact, the law helped them understand what sin and rebellion was. The law defined terms and issues such as idolatry and stealing and lying and immorality and adultery and coveting and dishonoring your parents and abusing the weak and bribing officials and homosexuality, swearing. All of those things were defined by the law. And a very basic understanding of God's law made this very, very clear. I have sinned against God. I have offended my Creator. And if you take the law seriously, you learn this. You keep offending God. It's not that you've just offended God. You keep doing it. So what can I do about that? Well, the law also revealed the means by which a sinner and rebel could be forgiven. And that means was by offering a sacrifice in accordance with the law that God had revealed. You just couldn't come up with your own idea. You couldn't come up with your own plan. Well, I'll do this. This ought to work out. No, you had to follow God's law. But there was another very, very important factor. In order for the sacrifices for your sin to be effectual, that is, in order for them to be effective, you actually had to believe it. In our way of thinking, we would say your heart had to be in it. If you were just going through the motions because, well, hey, you know, I was born in Israel. This is what Israel people do. And you just went along with it because everybody was doing it. It did not work. In fact, it was worse than not working. If your heart was not in it, then what you were doing was a sham. It was a lie. You were doing something that you did not believe in, which meant that you were assuming that God did not know or that God did not care. In other words, as long as I go through the motions, God will give me a pass. Well, what is the thinking behind that idea that God will give me a pass if I just go through the motions? If I just kind of follow along the rules, it's called works righteousness. It's not actual righteousness, but we call it works righteousness because it's an attempt to be righteous on the basis of our works. It's condemned in the scriptures, but it is so part of our DNA as humans. It's this idea that I can impress God and others by doing sacrificial, regular, or accepted religious actions. Now, you might be able to impress others. You might even be able to really impress yourself. Say, hey, you know, I was pretty good back there. But you can't impress God. In fact, God is increasingly offended by your actions because you think you can deceive Him. And the reality is, you are deceived. And when you are deceived into thinking that your efforts can give you a pass from God, then you will not only use that pass because you think it's an excuse for sinful behavior, but you will be tempted to look at other things that you can do in order to get a few more passes so that you can continue to sin without facing the consequences. So all of this is important background for Zechariah 7. So here's three important truths to grasp, and then we'll dig into the text. People who embrace, number one, people who embrace works righteousness are the most difficult people in the world to convince that they are actually sinners who deserve the righteous wrath of God. They can't accept the reality of their need because they assume that they've got all of these merits and all of these points based upon the many good things that they have done. It is devastating to come to grips with the fact that every good thing that we do is not good, but only adds to our condemnation. That is so hard to grasp. Second thing. People who embrace works righteousness create their own economy of forgiveness. You know what I mean by that? In other words, they, not God, they assign value to certain sins. So this sin is going to deserve this much money in the offering plate. And this sin is going to deserve this much effort in helping other people. And this sin deserves a whole series of Zechariah from Bob on Sunday mornings. We come up with all of these things that we think, man, if I endure that, then, you know, God's going to look with favor upon me. Now, honestly, it's pretty easy to pick on religious systems, like, for example, Roman Catholicism, because their system of codifying sins and offenses and assigning so many Hail Marys and Our Fathers and other things like lighting candles and prayers to saints, you know, all of that. It's easy to pick on that because, you know, it's pretty obvious. What's not easy is to look at the tendency in our own hearts to assign values of things that I do and compare myself to other people and to think that I'm loved more or I'm forgiven more or frankly, I'm just fundamentally better than someone else because of the things that I do. The bottom line, beloved, is this. I cannot contribute a feather's weight of righteousness to my standing before God. I can't do a thing. God's law completely reveals my need. Third important thing to grasp. The law not only reveals my need, the law reveals a way for people who lived in the Old Testament to be forgiven, but that entire law pointed to Jesus Christ. That is why, in order for a person who lived in the Old Testament times to be forgiven, that person had to believe, they had to believe from their heart what God revealed. Their heart had to be in it. And if their heart was in it, and they truly believed in what God had revealed, then the evidence of their heart being in it was that they pursued a life of obedience to God's word. They were not forgiven of their sins because they kept
the law.
No. First of all, no one can keep the law. They were declared righteous because they believed God. And the evidence of their belief was in the keeping of the law.
Now, Zechariah was a prophet who lived 500 years before Christ. In chapter 7, he's recording the words of God that God revealed to him in response to a specific situation. So point number one, it's verses 1, 2, and 3. Here's the situation and the question. And I want you to notice this. Notice how verse 1 begins. In the fourth year of King Darius. Now, does anybody remember King Darius from the kings of the Jews or the kings of Israel? No, because Darius was one of the Medo-Persian kings. When you look at some of the Old Testament prophets like Hosea and Joel and Amos and Micah and Zephaniah and Isaiah, they all will begin their books by saying, in the year of, and they'll identify them the kings of Israel or the kings of Judah. Zechariah gives his date based upon the reign of a foreign king, which is a reminder to the nation of Israel, all is not right. You are under the dominion of a foreign power. And so while things are better than what they were, because the children of Israel had returned from exile in Babylon back to their land, things were not yet what they ought to be. In fact, a related question the Jews were asking themselves is the exile really over? How were they supposed to know when the exile was over? And this influenced the situation that came up in one of the cities of Israel, in the city of Bethel, or Bethel. The residents of this town were having this debate. Should we keep fasting like we've been fasting for the past 70 years? You see, in the Old Testament law, there was only one day a year when the nation of Israel was commanded to fast, and that was on the Day of Atonement. But in 586 BC, the city of Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians, and they basically destroyed it, and then they burned the temple to the ground. So in an act of mourning, ever since then, the Jews would fast one day during the 10th month in remembrance of when the Babylonians laid siege to the city of Jerusalem. Then they would fast one day in the 4th month, remembering when the city walls of Jerusalem were broken through. Then they would fast one day in the 5th month in remembrance when the temple was burned to the ground. And then they would fast one day during the 7th month in remembrance of their governor, Gedaliah, who was appointed by Nebuchadnezzar to be the governor of Jerusalem. If you remember from Jeremiah, he was assassinated. So, they're commanded by God to fast one day. They've added four more days. They fast in the 4th month, they fast in the 5th month, they fast in the 7th month, and fast in the 10th month. So they're fasting these four additional days. So now that the temple was being rebuilt, which it's now, it's about halfway completed, because there's about 2 years' time between the end of chapter 6 that we studied last week and chapter 7. And the temple is actually starting to get rebuilt. And now that Jerusalem had some leadership again, the question was raised, do we keep fasting in the 5th month? Because during the 5th month, they had fasted because the temple had been burned to the ground. But now the temple's being rebuilt, do we keep fasting? And do we keep fasting in the 7th month? Because that's when Gedaliah had been assassinated, but now they have leadership again.
So some were saying, wait, should we keep fasting or not? It doesn't make sense to keep fasting. Now, many of you know how those conversations go, don't you? You grow up in a family where certain things are done at certain times. Like, for example, let's say your family eats rice pudding every Sunday afternoon. And those certain things don't make a great deal of sense to you. So you ask the obvious question that nobody seems to ask. How come we do this? How come we eat rice pudding on Sunday afternoon? And then comes the brilliant response. What? We've always done it that way. And that's helpful, isn't it? So then you say, yeah, I mean, I know, but how come we've always done it this way? And then comes another brilliant response. Stop asking questions and go clean up your room like you're told. And those answers don't satisfy, do they? So eventually, when you have the opportunity and you get out on your own, you stop eating rice pudding on Sunday afternoon or whatever it is. And what happens? Grandma gets involved, doesn't she? I mean, grandma could be dead for 23 years, but she still gets involved. And you hear stuff like, what would your grandma think if you did not eat rice pudding on Sunday afternoon? And of course you're thinking, well, grandma would probably be jealous because she was probably sick and tired of making rice pudding every Sunday afternoon. But you can't say that. Well, something like that's going on in Bethel. And no one can argue rules and traditions like the Jews. I mean, should we keep fasting in the fifth month and the seventh month? Now, the other two fasts, the one in the fourth month and the one in the tenth month, they weren't questioned. It's just those two. And they can't get this question resolved, so they send a couple of guys to Jerusalem to ask Zechariah. Now, by the way, that itself represents a change. Quick moment of history here. If you go back in history about 500 years from the event that we're talking about, when Solomon became king of the whole empire, it was an empire. I mean, what David left to Solomon was the most powerful kingdom in the ancient Near East in its time. When Solomon died, he handed the keys of the kingdom, so to speak, over to his son Rehoboam. He blew it. He blew it big time. And it was under his reign when the kingdoms were split between the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom. The southern kingdom being known as Judah, the northern kingdom being known as Israel. When that split occurred, the first king in the northern kingdom was a guy by the name of Jeroboam. Jeroboam knew this, that everything in the life of an Israelite centered around the temple. And the temple was in what city? Jerusalem. And Jerusalem was in what tribe? Judah. It was in the southern kingdom. And so even though he had affected this split, this civil war, so to speak, he knew very well that if on those holy days, like the Day of Atonement, and then the Feast of the Tabernacles, he knew during the Passover, he knew that all of his people would do what they have always done for hundreds of years. They would migrate to Jerusalem and their affections would be drawn back to Jerusalem and he would start to lose his grip of power. So what he did is he set up, in place of Jerusalem, he set up two places of worship in the northern kingdom. He set up a place in Dan, which is in the very northern section, so these people would have it convenient, and he set a city called Bethel, which was in the southern portion of the northern kingdom. And Bethel was not very far from Jerusalem, but it was basically a buffer to protect people from leaving the northern kingdom and going down to Jerusalem. And so in those two cities, Dan and Bethel, he has set up alternative places of worship. And honestly, it was idolatry. Prophets, God would raise up prophets, and these prophets would go to Bethel, and they would prophesy against it, and they would get beaten, they would get tortured, they would get thrown out, some of them would get executed. So to have the city of Bethel, I know it's hundreds of years later. I know the northern kingdom got blown up 200 years before this event is taking place that Zechariah 7 is talking about. But just to have people from Bethel go to Jerusalem and inquire from a prophet of God what they should do. That's progress. That's a little bit. Point number two. Here's the answer. Look at verse number 4. And the word of the Lord of hosts came to me. Say to all the people of the land and the priests. Yes, here's a question that came to Zechariah from just the city of Bethel. But the issue that they raised, God used it as an opportunity to say, okay, this is something that everybody needs to hear. When you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and in the seventh for these 70 years, was it for me? Really? Was it for me you fasted? When you eat and when you drink, do you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? And then God says, were not these the words that the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous within her cities around her in the south and the lowlands were inhabited? Do you remember? Do you remember what I've been saying through the prophets for all of these years? You're going through the motions, but your heart is not in it. You're missing the point. Let's say that you get busted for drunk driving. And you have a court date before the judge. And your lawyer gets together with you and says, okay, here's the deal. This judge is particularly tough on DUIs. So, Here's what you need to do. You need to start going to AA meetings and you need to get a piece of paper that verifies your attendance at every AA meeting. You need to categorize that. You've got to have a record of it. Secondly, you need to enroll in an alcohol abuse program, or better yet, go check in at a clinic and get into an alcohol rehab center, right? That's going to look really, really good. And then this is the kicker. This is like super good. Go to church, right? Go to church and get a letter from your priest or from your minister. It doesn't matter what, you know, and as long as it sounds religious, get it on the church letterhead saying that, man, you know, you're really trying to turn your life around. Okay. You get those things. And you know, don't you? That stuff goes on. I know that stuff goes on all the time. You know how come I know? People coming and asking for letters and all this stuff. Now, what's going on behind that? Here is this attitude. Here's how you work the system. Do all of these things and the judge may go easy on you. What's missing in all of that counsel? Repentance, exactly. What is the attorney saying? The attorney is saying, if you want to minimize the consequences, do these things so you can get your old life back. But your old life is the problem. That is exactly what's going on here in Zechariah 7. The exile in Babylon for 70 years was the result of generations of rebellion. And the exile was bad. So for many of the Jews, they were mourning the circumstances of the exile more than they were grieving over their sin. Even their fasting was done in an effort to get God's sympathy so that He would change the circumstances. But here is a very, very important truth, and a very difficult truth to grasp. God is infinitely more concerned about changing you than He is changing your circumstances. But that's not how most people see it. In fact, that may not be how you see it. We are very tempted to think that God is the ultimate force or power that we need to leverage in order for us to get our lives, ourselves, the lives that we think we deserve. In other words, God is the means in order for me to get a happy, successful, and wealthy life. And when something threatens your happy, your successful, or your wealthy life, you're tempted to go to church. You're tempted to go to God so that you can get what you think you deserve. Because you tend to think that these bad things happen because you did not go to church enough or you didn't give enough money. And there's plenty of people who will sell you that toxic poison. And they will try to convince you that if you only think happy thoughts about God and do positive things, that God will come through for you and you will be successful in life. That's not the point. We do not fast or serve or worship or trust or follow God so that our lives will be coated with heavenly Teflon that keeps all negativity from sticking to us. God is so glorious that He's worth my trust and my obedience no matter what. Now, God often pours out His mercy and His blessing and His joy in people's lives. And sometimes He pours out circumstantial change. But that's not the goal. God is the goal. So, how do you know when God has really changed your heart? One of the ways you will know is when you rejoice that your bad circumstances led to a change in heart. How many of you would choose the bad circumstances if you knew they would lead to a change in heart? Because obviously, a change in heart will evidence itself in a change in your life. And if you have gone through the valley and God has shown you His grace and mercy in the valley, you have found His presence with you and you have found something that you have discovered is far greater than anything, any circumstance this world has to offer. So, point number three. Here's the real issue, and it's verses 8 through 14. The real issue is that these people had completely missed the point, just like their forefathers had. If they were fasting because they were truly broken over their sin, they wouldn't keep on sinning, would they? But if you look at religious activities as a way to get your own way, then your fasting and your praying and your offerings and your church attendance, etc., is nothing more than a bribe to pay God off or to get Him to look the other way when you break His law. But you cannot bribe God. You have, what do you have that God needs? Your fasting does not earn you points that causes God to overlook other things. But when we think our fasting or our Bible reading or our good deeds gives us favor, we become blind to our own sin. I was trying to help a person one time who could not understand why there was just so much conflict in her life. It's like every relationship that she had was just awful. And what she could not get her arms around was the fact that she read her Bible 2 hours a day. And she did. She read her Bible 2 hours every day. But she was one of the most arrogant and condescending people I'd ever met. But in her mind, she was entitled to be arrogant and condescending because she read her Bible 2 hours a day. That made her spiritual. That made her special. And she judged everybody on that standard. If you didn't read your Bible as much as she did, there was nothing you could tell her. She knew it all. And we're in the middle of this conversation and she goes, "Well, do you read your Bible 2 hours a day?" I go, "Well, some days no. I mean, some days I study, but I'm not doing it." Well, then, you know, what could I possibly say to the conversation? And honestly, I could not help her. And it was a really sad, sad and lonely life that she had. Completely missing the point. Because all of her hope was in the fact that she read. There was no internalization. There was no taking of the truths and just sitting under them. Verse 8, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah. Once again, verse 9, God identifies himself as the Lord of hosts. He did it again, verse 3. He did it again, verse 4. He does it again, verse 12. I mean, all throughout Zechariah, that is a phrase that God uses over and over. Remember some of the visions that Zechariah had, chapters 1 through 6, inform our understanding of this title. Yahweh holds the power over the unstoppable angelic forces who, upon His word, can instantly exercise total dominion over every and any situation in the universe. He is the Lord of hosts. This God who sees all, who knows all, is saying, in essence, I have your number. I know what you are doing. You are lying to me. You are fasting because you want your old life back, not because you're sorry for your sin. And the reason that I know that is because you are still looking to take advantage of people who are under your control. There are people who are in your community that you are doing business with, that you are trying to leverage the connections that you have to hurt them and pad your own wallet. You are oppressing the widow, you are oppressing the fatherless, you are oppressing the sojourner, you are oppressing the poor, because they don't have anyone to defend them. Beloved, the way you treat a person who has no voice and has no standing and has no recourse says volumes about you. Just a few years ago, during the height of the recession, some of the major corporations were doing business with a lot of our local tool and die shops around here. And the major corporations were making outrageous demands. And they were demanding that the tool and die companies slash their prices to the point where a lot of these tool and die businesses couldn't stay in business. And if the tool and die business spoke up and said, I can't do that, you're killing me, I can't afford to do that, then the major corporations would say, fine, we'll find somebody else who will. And it didn't matter that there had been a business relationship for 20, 30 years, it was cut. And then to add insult to injury, in some cases after the parts were delivered, some of the companies would just simply refuse to pay. And when the little guys would complain, the corporation would say, sue me. Knowing full well these little tool and die companies didn't have the resources for that. And you remember what was happening because of the housing crisis and credit was all drying up. And some of these tool and die companies were going to the local banks and were begging and trying to shift things around just to make payroll meet. And credit was getting really, really tight in those days. And when the dust was all settled, probably here in Macomb County, 50% of the tool and die businesses were gone.
Now that story was not the story of every single one of them, but it was the story of a number. How do you pay the little guy? Do you pay the little guy? How do you treat the waitress? Do you look for reasons to be stingy? Do you look for faults in her or him? Or do you look for opportunities to be an encouragement? You look for opportunities to be generous. How do you treat the little guy? How do you treat the guy who cuts your grass? If you have somebody cut your grass. I like to cut my own grass because I like to go diagonally. This way. Then the next week I like to go this way. If I could figure out how to do designs, I would. But how do you treat the new person at work? How do you treat the intern? How do you treat your little brother or sister? How do you treat those who are challenged physically and mentally? How do you treat the worst player on the baseball team? How do you treat the slowest kid in your class? Husbands, how do you treat your wife? Dads, how do you treat your children? Verse 10 talks about the sojourner. Do you know who the sojourners are? They're called, in our day and age, called refugees. How do you treat the refugee? We have got a lot of refugees coming. You can respond to that politically and cross your arms, or you can respond to that with the gospel. There's a big difference, beloved. The story of the Bible is the story of two ways for people to live. You can live God's way or you can live man's way. And the rest of chapter 7 is God saying to the nation of Israel, you're doing the same thing you've always done. You're living man's way. Living God's way begins with trusting Christ as your Savior, submitting yourself to Him as your King. Living man's way means you try to be the king of your own life. There's a band from Southern California called Thrice that just released a brand new album. I think it just even this past week. There's a very insightful song called Black Honey. It was written by the lead singer of the band. He said he got the idea of this song because of an image that he had of a person who is continuously swatting at a swarm of bees because he wanted the honey so bad. He thought he deserved the honey so much that he was swatting all of these swarms of bees, frustrated at these swarms of bees because they were preventing him from getting the honey that he deserved. And he couldn't figure out why he kept getting stung. The chorus of the song says, but I'll do what I want. I'll do what I please. I'll do it again till I've got what I need. I'll rip and smash through the hornet's nest. Don't
They understand I deserve the best. I thought that is so insightful because man's way promises you the honey and says you deserve it. It doesn't tell you about the bees. And you get frustrated because man, you just keep getting stung all of the time. But when you go God's way, you trust Christ. And as a result, your life is going to look more and more like Christ. And one of the most amazing and compelling aspects of the life of Christ is how He leveraged His power and His position in order to serve those who were under His care. What's going on in Zechariah's time? The people who were in power were stepping on those who were under them. 500 years later comes Christ. What does He do? You look at His entire life and ministry. He does not step under on those who are under His care. He comes alongside of them. And with His life and with His hope and with His truth and with His death, He breathes life into them. That is what true leadership does. He lifts them up. He gives them hope, which is exactly why so many of those who were in charge resented Him. A few of them got it, but so many resented Him. The way Christ demonstrated leadership was by seeking to help every single person around Him be loved and treasured and valued and esteemed and encouraged and helped. I mean, Christ enhanced the lives of every single person who followed Him. Beloved, like the Old Testament Jews, we have a mission. Our mission is to be a people who actually live as the people of God. And we profess faith in Christ, but the evidence of the authenticity of our faith will be reflected in how we live. If it's a dog, it will bark. A genuine believer will produce gospel fruit. And one of the gospel fruits is caring for people who are under you instead of using them to advance yourself. Helping those who are under your care is so much more than good business and being a good manager. It's a reflection of Christ. I've mentioned to you from time to time, I use this little book called Valley of Vision. It's a collection of Puritan prayers. And it sounds like Puritan prayers. But they're good. I mean, they're done in basically Elizabethan English, you know, so you got some these and thous, but they are so rich. We actually sell it in our bookstore. I love it for the very purpose of, I consider it like, Dave, what's that stuff you, when you can't get your engine to start, you put it in there to try to get your engine to go? Starting fluid. Yeah, ether, starting fluid. They're like starting fluid for your prayer life, okay? You know how you go to pray and it's just like, I got nothing today, all right? This is really good. I mean, it's like pouring starting fluid into your engine. It's just really, really, really good for it. Anyway, I want to conclude with one of these prayers. It's called the Prayer of Continual Repentance. And I just think it captures so well this text. I'm going to read it slowly. I'm going to ask you to not just listen to this, but seek to pray this along with me. Okay? O God of grace, Thou hast imputed my sin to my substitute and hast imputed His righteousness to my soul. clothing me with a bridegroom's robe, decking me with jewels of holiness. But in my Christian walk, I am still in rags. My best prayers are stained with sin. My penitential tears are so much impurity. My confessions of wrong are so many aggravations of sin. My receiving the Spirit is tinctured with my selfishness. I need to repent of my repentance. I need my tears to be washed. I have no robe to bring to cover my sins. No loom to weave my own righteousness. I am always standing clothed in filthy garments, and by grace am always receiving change of raiment. For thou dost always justify the ungodly. I am always going into the far country and always returning home as a prodigal. Always saying, Father, forgive me. And thou art always bringing forth the best robe. Every morning, let me wear it. Every evening, return in it. Go out to the day's work in it. Be married in it. Be wound in death in it. Stand before the great white throne in it. Enter heaven in it, shining as the sun. Grant me never to lose sight of the exceeding sinfulness of sin, the exceeding righteousness of salvation, the exceeding glory of Christ, the exceeding beauty of holiness, the exceeding wonder of grace. In Jesus' name, we ask these things. Amen.